Good evening. How is everybody? This evening, we continue in the book of Isaiah. You can turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 24. Now, in Isaiah chapter 24, we begin a new section. It runs from chapter 24 to chapter 27. We've been talking about in the previous section all of the judgments concerning and prophecies concerning the nations that surround and surrounded Judah. But now we're going to talk about the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, the Lord's return. So as you can imagine, this is going to be not only enlightening, but this is going to be actually quite encouraging. Because as good as God is, and as many blessings as he brings upon us as his people, and as many things as he does, we need to understand clearly that there's not going to be a better day than the day of the Lord. Amen? Not a better day than that. It just doesn't get any better than the Lord's return. So we're anxiously awaiting and looking forward to that time. And we're wanting for the Lord to return to set things right, as we talked about last week. What we want to do now as we get into this section is realize that God is going to pronounce judgment on the whole earth. So after looking at all of the judgment that he's going to pronounce upon all of these different nations and even dealing with his own people, there is coming a day when he's going to deal with the entire earth. And in dealing with the earth, we know that he's going to restore the earth to the paradise he created it to be originally. And so as we get into the word, we're going to see that there are cataclysms and then the glory of God. And then after that, we're going to see that his people praise him as we should praise him. His people will praise him for his deliverance in their lives. And so with that, let's open a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're doing a wondrous work in our midst. Lord, we thank you that you are always working on our behalf, but that you're always working in the world to bring people to yourself. But the day will come when you bring judgment on this earth, because those in the world will not have you as Lord and Savior. And we know that day is coming, and when it does, we grieve for the lost, but we also celebrate and praise you in all of your glory, your justice, also your mercy and your grace toward us, toward those that receive you and your Son. So, Lord, we have much to praise you for, but as we study your word this evening, may you give us insight, understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, and may you encourage us in our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray you'll be encouraged, because this evening's study should be very encouraging to you. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 24 of the book of Isaiah. We read there, "See," the prophet writes, "the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish." Let's just stop there for a minute. You see, these are the cataclysms of the great tribulation during the last days. We talked about this when we studied the book of Revelation. This is God's judgment. It will come in the form of a seven-year time period at the end of this age before the Lord returns. And Isaiah describes a global judgment. This isn't a local judgment. This isn't a judgment upon a nation. This is a global judgment against all mankind. The wealthy and those in authority will not be exempt from this suffering. The earth will be totally destroyed and its people devastated. This shouldn't surprise us. God has said that a day of judgment is coming on the earth. And we've studied it in various different books, and Isaiah talks about it. And then the Lord gives us the reason. You might be thinking, well, Tim, why? Why is God going to do this? Well, the Lord identifies the reason for this coming judgment, and it's simple. Look at verses 5 through 8. "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers, and all the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. Let's just stop there for a minute. This is the reason for the coming judgment. The day will come when God brings his judgment on the earth, and it will be for a good reason. He'll destroy the earth, but only because mankind will have already defiled it. We see our culture today. We see a defiling of the culture. And I think you know what I mean, a defiling of the culture, a blatant attitude towards sin where there's no shame, there's no modesty, there's no desire to even be right or upright before God. In this day, they will live in open rebellion against the Lord. They're going to reject Jesus, and they're going to suffer the consequences. God in his mercy cannot prevent you from suffering the consequences of rejecting his Son. You will suffer those consequences by your own hand, your own decision, your own will, if you reject so great a salvation. He speaks of the vineyards. Now, that's a poetic way of speaking of God's blessings. The children of Israel looked at the vineyards as God's blessing. It's interesting. They looked at the somewhat intoxicating effect of fermented grapes or wine. They looked at that. And they likened it unto the intoxicating effect of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul referenced this in the New Testament. You see it referenced throughout the Scripture. Not that they're the same. The idea is don't be filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is an earthly desire to be filled and filled with joy, and many people do that by drinking. They take into themselves the alcohol, which affects them and causes them in an artificial way, in an unhealthy way, to be filled with quote-unquote joy. It's not joy, it's inebriation. But the Bible tells us that the Spirit is so much better and fills us with a true and lasting joy that is not clouding our minds, but actually creates in us a desire to worship God. And so there is a contrast between the two that comes out throughout Scripture. But the vineyard, in this language, the vineyard is poetic for God's blessings, his many blessings. And notice, the vineyard will be consumed in the Lord's judgment. His blessings will be taken away. If you defy God, and you shun him, and you push him away, and you despise his blessings, should it be any wonder that those blessings are taken away? That's what will happen in the last days. The abuse of wine, well, it's symbolic of disregarding God's many blessings. So here you turn to the things of the world. You abuse it without receiving the true blessings of God. But in that day, men will no longer be able to drown their sorrows. We talk about that in that way. We drown our sorrows. Alcohol and drugs are used to drown our sorrows. But in that day, that even won't be available. Without wine, the people of the last day, they cannot pretend that life is good in the midst of trouble. And that's what people do today. They pretend that life is good in the midst of trouble. Now, the Lord describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is the destruction of Jerusalem by the enemy in the last days. And it's one of the reasons that God will bring about his judgment on the nations of the earth, because they will turn their hatred toward God against his people, Israel. We see this already. We've seen this throughout the centuries. Anti-Semitism, a hatred for God's people simply because they are God's people. A satanically inspired hate for people who are Semitic or of Jewish descent. Here the Lord describes the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 10 through 13. The ruined city lies desolate, Isaiah says. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins, its gate battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. Now they would beat or shake an olive tree for the olives to fall. And then they catch them in nets or in tarps. So that's the idea, that's a picture that's being painted. Or, of course, the gleanings that are left after a grape harvest. Whatever's left after they've gone through the vines and picked through all of the grapes. It's the idea of judgment having come, and true judgment coming upon the people of Jerusalem. The city will be abandoned as the Jews flee to the wilderness in the last days. It will be completely overrun by the armies of the coming world ruler. We know this. This action will bring about God's judgment on the earth and on all mankind. And that's what's being described for us in this first section. And you're thinking, well, Pastor Tim, I thought you were going to say, or you thought you said that we were going to be encouraged. Well, yeah, you're going to be encouraged, because the judgment of God brings about the glory of God on the earth. His judgment will come upon the earth, but it doesn't stop there. He then returns to bring his glory and to dwell with men and women. Amen? So it's a good word, even though it's a difficult word to receive and to digest. Now we look at the glory of the coming king in verses 14 through the first part of verse 16. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. So after that judgment, after the cataclysms that are predicted in the last days, the Lord returns and will receive glory when he returns to the earth to rule and reign. This is the final moment when the planet, the world we live in, will finally be turned over to God. And we will no longer have to deal with the godlessness and the wickedness of this world. All of that will be put aside. It'll come after a great deal of cataclysm and destruction, but when it does, those that return with him and those that are alive to greet him will be caught up together, will spend eternity with the Lord. The armies of heaven will praise him as they return with him in the skies, and the remnant of the Jews will praise him as he returns to them on the earth. This is the glorious day of his return. And we look forward to it, we long for it, we cry for it. But just understand, it doesn't just happen. There will be a great judgment that precedes the day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord includes these cataclysms. It includes these judgments. And at the end of those judgments, the Lord's return will set things right. All of those judgments come upon the earth because mankind will turn their backs on God and defy him. It's not that God wants to bring that judgment. It's that the judgment must come because he's a just God. And so that is just how things will be. The enemies of the Lord will be destroyed when he returns to judge the earth. Look at verses 16 through 18, latter part of 16. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit, and whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. It's just the idea you cannot escape the judgment of God. You know, there's not one person that can escape the judgment of God. And I'm not talking about a person that's given their life to Christ. Because you have escaped the judgment of God, not because you're worthy, not because of anything you've done, but because the judgment of God fell upon him as he hung on the cross and died for your sins. He took upon himself your judgment. By putting your faith in him, you're, as we say, saved. That could mean spared or delivered from the judgment of God, because he has become your Savior. He has died in your place. He has suffered in your place. He has saved you from the consequences of sin. But if you reject so great a salvation, if you turn your back on God and you want nothing to do with God, all that remains is a fearful judgment, as the scripture says. All that remains is the judgment of God. Why would anybody choose the judgment of God instead of the salvation through Jesus Christ? I can't answer that question. I have to answer that for myself. I have made that decision to follow Jesus. I know you have as well. Amen? But so many haven't. And they need to understand the consequences of rejecting so great a salvation. It is judgment. in this world and in the next world and the world to come, and then for eternity. So we read there, the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. The devil and his spiritual forces will betray many to their eternal death. That is talked about here with treachery and betrayal. Understand, that's what the world has to offer you, and that's what the devil wants to do. But what you'll ultimately experience is the judgment of God more than anything else. There will be no escape for those that rejected so great a salvation. And the earth itself will be dramatically changed and restored to its perfect state. I often think about that, the perfect state of the world. There are some places on the planet that seem perfect. Maybe you've been to Hawaii. I haven't. I've been to Bermuda. I've been to certain places that you could easily describe as perfect in so many ways, and yet they're not. But by comparison to, let's say, New Jersey, they seem very perfect. They seem a paradise. And yet, the paradise that God created when he created the heavens and the earth, the paradise that he created here on this planet, far exceeds any of the things we see, the vestige of what once was. It's going to be so much better when he restores the world to the Eden that he created it to be. Let's look at the latter part of verse 18 through verse 20. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. Now that's describing a remaking of the world. That's the destruction of the world. But it's not so that the world will be ultimately destroyed, although that will happen at the end of 1,000 years of reign, after Christ reigns for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. But at this time, what we're seeing described is a remaking of the world. The way he remade the earth during the flood, the world, the earth will be remade in the last days, improved, if you will. He'll restore the atmosphere and the climate. So many people are concerned about the climate. God's got that covered. We'll do our best to destroy it. I don't think anything's going to prevent that. But God will restore it in the last days when he returns. He's going to make significant geological changes to repair the earth. The earth is in need of repair. It is broken. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that, all of creation groans for this day when he will set things right. Everything is wrong, but God will set things right. He may even change the earth's orbital rotation. If he does, he'd turn the earth into a paradise. Just by changing a few of the orbital mechanics of our planet, he can change things. And I'm just describing one way he might do it. But we know he's going to restore the earth, turn it into a paradise once more, and the old order of things will be completely done away with forever. So that's the encouragement. The encouragement is that God has a plan for this planet, and it's a good plan. The sad truth is that we're going to go through cataclysm and destruction in order to get there, because the world and the world system and the people of the world that reject him must be judged in order for this day to come about. The day of the Lord, we call it. Now, the spiritual and earthly authorities and powers will be judged by the Lord in that day. Not just the people on the earth, but the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies are going to be held accountable. Look at verses 21 through 22 in chapter 24. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. It goes on to say the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. So the day will come where all the spiritual forces that hinder us and oppress us will be dealt with and imprisoned for 1,000 years. You need to know that behind all of the earthly empires are the guiding forces of evil spirits, demons. Every one of these wicked nations, I mean, there are spiritual forces at work in our own nation. Behind the wicked people are wicked forces. And you begin to understand, why would someone do some of the things that our leaders do, right? You ask yourself the question, that doesn't even make any sense on the face of it. Why would anybody make that decision or put that policy in place or make this law or do this or that? And you think it doesn't make any sense. To evil spirits, it makes perfect sense. I'm going to challenge you, the next time you see something come out of Washington, whether it be the Congress or out of the White House, and you see it and you say to yourself, this doesn't make any sense. Why would they embrace such a policy? Stop and ask yourself this question. Does it destroy lives? Because if it destroys lives, I can answer the question. It's evil spirits inspiring men to pass laws and enact policies that destroy lives. Why? Because that's the MO, that's the modus operandi of the devil and demons and evil spirits, to destroy lives. I'll use one example. Why haven't we done anything to stop poison from coming over our borders and killing people like fentanyl? And now there's even worse things coming over the border. It's not a drug, it's poison. Why haven't we done anything about it? And you think, well, these policies don't make any sense. Oh, yeah, they make plenty of sense. If your desire is to destroy lives, it makes perfect sense. So I don't think it's too much to say those that embrace these types of policies are at a minimum being influenced by evil spirits. Oh, how can you say that? Well, look at the facts. Fentanyl is killing so many people. We don't even have an idea of how many people. It's like the number one cause of death for people within certain age groups. And we're seemingly not doing anything about it. In fact, we're just making it easier for it to come into the country. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because that's a demonic policy. So this is what we need to understand about every earthly empire, every earthly power that is godless. Well, behind them are the guiding force, the influence of demons. So the best thing we can do is pray against it. Vote against it, yes, but pray against it, because quite frankly, unless God intervenes, there is no hope. Demons, fallen angels, and even Satan himself will all be judged in a place called the abyss or the bottomless pit in the last days. The book of Revelation tells us this. And then wicked men will all be judged in Hades, the place of the dead, except the beast and the false prophet, who are cast alive into the lake of fire when the Lord returns. And then, of course, after 1,000 years of Christ reigning and ruling on the earth, they will all be released, only to be judged and condemned to the lake of fire or Gehenna. So the ultimate end of those that reject God is the lake of fire. It may not be immediate. There may be a time where they're in Hades, the place of the dead. But then following that, we're told at the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation that what happens is all of hell and the sea and death, they give up their dead, and then the dead are judged, the books are opened, and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast alive into the lake of fire where they're tormented forever and ever. That's not a popular thing to preach in church anymore for some reason. In this church, we preach it. The truth is, hell is real, but hell isn't even the end. Gehenna, the lake of fire, is. So this is the end of all those that defy God and his word. So we need to be concerned, first of all, that we have given our lives to Jesus Christ. And then we need to pray for those who haven't. But we need to also know that the day will come when God will judge the living and the dead. And that day isn't today. And in some ways, I'm happy about that, because I don't want to see the people that I know that haven't made a decision for Christ. I don't want to see them end up like this. But in a way, I also want it to happen, because I don't want to live through this craziness that we're seeing and experiencing on our planet now. But things are going to get worse. You ever wonder why God may do that? Why he would make things worse before he makes things right? Could it be that in making things worse or allowing things to come to fruition, that he's reaching people with the truth that many may repent before the end comes? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is all the plan of God's grace and mercy. But if ultimately you defy God and his word and resist the Holy Spirit, this is the end of your existence. And there really is no end. It's an eternal torment. We're told that signs in the moon and the sun will announce these coming judgments and the Lord's return. We're told that in verse 23. It's talked about a lot. It's talked about in the book of Isaiah. It's talked about in the book of Joel. Jesus talked about this and the distress of those days in Matthew 24, mentioning the sun and the moon and signs in the heavens. The prophets warned about the distress of those days. And we know that the Messiah will return to rule and reign over the whole earth from his throne in Jerusalem. Can I hear an amen? That's our hope. Things may get better here for a while. They may not. But things will get to this place where judgment comes, and then the Lord returns. That's our hope. That's our hope. You know, our hope isn't even the rapture of the church. The hope is really the blessed appearing of Christ when he returns on the earth. Can you imagine when no Supreme Court, no court in the land, no politician, no leader, no army can defy him and his word? And anyone that tries is judged immediately for their defiance of our great God and King? Sounds like a good day to me. And it is a good day, and it's why God will be praised by his people Israel for their deliverance in the last days. If you've been delivered by God from anything in your life, maybe he spared you from some circumstance, or maybe he delivered you from some substance or some behavior. If you've been delivered through anything or from anything, you know that the appropriate response is to praise him. And that's what Israel does when they're delivered through this time of tribulation. I want to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 25. We'll go through this chapter and then we'll be done this evening. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. Now here we're talking about a different city. We're talking about the world system, Babylon, really. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. Speaking of the deliverance and the preservation of his people during the tribulation. See, I believe that the church will be raptured, taken out of this world during that time of tribulation. But I also believe that God, as the scripture says, will preserve his people through the tribulation. That is the Jewish people, his chosen people, Israel. And that's what's being talked about here. When you talk about shade in the desert, when you talk about the shadow, that was always a symbol of God's protection. As they wandered through the wilderness, the Shekinah glory of God was over them, providing a cloud during the heat of the day and light during the dark of night. It was God protecting them, watching over them, working in their midst. It was God's protection. And that is alluded to here in this language. Israel will praise the Lord for his deliverance through this great tribulation. And here he is revealing his plans to destroy the world system, called Babylon in the book of Revelation. And he's doing it 700 years before Christ. This was the plan all along. Plans he made long ago, as the scripture here says. Once the Lord destroys Babylon, talked about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, chapter 19 is when the Lord returns. So that once the Lord destroys Babylon, he's going to return to deliver his people Israel. First he destroys the world system, then he delivers his people. And all the nations of the earth will ultimately bow before the Messiah in this day. They're thinking that day will never come. There'll never be a day of accountability. There'll never be a day of judgment. And I don't believe we'll be here when that day comes. I believe we'll return with him. But even if we were, to know that the Lord is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to know that we are spared and saved in Jesus Christ is a great and mighty hope, a hope eternal. And so, he's going to care for his people in the wilderness, just as he cared for them after the Exodus out of Egypt. And that's what's talked about in verses 4 and 5. You know, for 40 years he protected them while they lived in the open wilderness. The glory of God, as I said, became a pillar of cloud by day to provide shade for the desert heat. And the glory of God will once again shield them against their enemies. And that's what's talked about in Exodus, and it's a symbol of God's protection during those last days, the great tribulation. Messiah will return to the city of Jerusalem to rule and reign over the peoples of the earth, and it's talked about here in verses 6 through 8. We read, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth." And I like this, "The Lord has spoken." We've seen that a number of times in this section. The Lord has spoken. That is, it's going to happen. The Lord said so. When God said, or when God says, "The Lord has spoken," it's like when Jesus said, "Verily, verily," in the King James, or "truly," or "I tell you the truth." And God doesn't say that because he's more truthful in saying that than anything else. It's to remind us, this is the truth of God. This will happen. And you may have your doubts, because at times we're weak in our faith. And it's hard to imagine a world completely submitted to Christ. A world that answers and responds to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But that day will come, and this is our great hope. He will abundantly bless and provide for all mankind as their king, as our king. He will deliver the peoples of the earth from the curses of sin, which are death, sorrow, and shame, talked about there in verses 7 and 8. I find it interesting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the New Testament, he used this reference from Isaiah when speaking of the resurrection. And it's a glorious truth. He went to Isaiah. He realized, well, this is the hope of the resurrection. God is going to take away all these things. He's going to take away the curses of sin, death, sorrow, shame. He's already paid the price. But we still die. We still suffer the consequences of sin in this world. But the day is coming when that will not be the case, when Christ returns to set things right. Now, John also tells us that the tribulation saints will be resurrected at this time. All those that died in him will receive their resurrected bodies. John spoke in a similar way when speaking of eternity with Christ. This is our great hope, the resurrection of the righteous. There is a resurrection of the unrighteous, but it's, as I already described, the resurrection of those that rejected him, who spend their time in Hades until they're resurrected and they stand before the great white throne judgment. Their names are not found in the book of life, the book of the Lamb, and therefore they're cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity in torment, and bitterness, weeping, regret. Stakes are high. Aren't you glad you've chosen Jesus? Can I hear an amen? God help us. God has saved us from all of this. And those that put their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. Not then and not now. Look at verse 9. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." That's what's going to be on our lips. That's what's going to be in our hearts. That's what's going to be on our minds when these days come. We're just going to be thinking, "Oh, thank God that we put our trust in him and that we're saved and he spared us and we're going to be saved for all eternity." There's no one with regrets who's given their life to Jesus Christ in that day. No regrets at all. Understand that. Those that put their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame, not then and not now. So, if you're ashamed of him today, it says that, Jesus says that if you're ashamed of him today, well then, he'll be ashamed of you when you stand before the Father. That is, if you want nothing to do with him, he'll honor that. not going to force you to be saved. You're saved because you choose to be saved, but because God has saved you through his death on the cross, resurrection from the tomb, and his promise to come again. Amen? It's the message of the gospel, and it's why Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, because there's so much New Testament thinking and theology in it. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, he will miraculously destroy Israel's enemies, who are at the time he returns gathered within the land of Moab, which is just right outside the promised land, in the area of what's now Jordan. This is a little bit to get into this evening, but there is a point at which his people are being chased by the enemies, and God is preserving them for 3.5 years. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 12. But when this happens, God will intervene and destroy the enemies that pursue his people. We're talking about Israel now. Look what it says in verses 10 through 12. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. As straw is trampled down in the manure, they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. And he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. That's the fate of the enemies of God and his people. Destruction. Now, I know we know these things, but it's good to be reminded of these things. And the children of Israel were being told things that were far in the future, that it's still in our future. But it was far in their future, about 700 years before Christ. But it's still true. It's still the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that he will miraculously destroy all of our enemies, but Israel's enemies, as they're gathered within the land of Moab, he's going to bring that destruction. Talked about again in Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. And so just understand, God has a plan. God has a plan for his people. He has a plan for us. He has a plan for all of his people. The scripture says that he's our peace. He's broken down every wall in the book of Ephesians, the wall between Jew and Gentile. There are many within Israel that will become his people. There are many within Israel today that are his people. That is, many Jews who have given their life to Christ. There are many Gentiles who have given their lives to Christ. We are all God's people because he has made a way where there was no way. When I think about these promises, there's a part of me inside that says, yeah, well, if that's true, why not now, right? Are you like that? You read these promises and you think, well, that's great, Pastor Tim, but I'm really trying to figure out why this hasn't happened yet, because I would really like it to happen today. Well, I understand that. I understand how you feel, because I feel the same way. But I also know that God has a plan, and it's in his time that these things will happen. You know, when Peter wrote in 2 Peter to the church, he said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, in chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Well, check that off the list. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, there you are denying the creation account in the Bible. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So there you go. They're denying the flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. These are things that they don't want to think about. These are things that they don't want to confront. But they're just as true today as they were then. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, he says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The idea is, to us it seems like a long time, but not to God. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient. With you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word in these matters. We thank you that you have a plan that you planned long ago. You revealed it to your children, the children of Israel, through Isaiah, so many, many years ago. It's still true, Lord, and we long for that day. But we also pray that you would just show mercy to those in this world, that they would return their hearts to you, that they would cry out to you, that they would surrender to you. But we know the day will come where it will be too late. Until then, Lord, may we continue to pray for the unrighteous, that they might be saved, and pray for the strength and the endurance and the patience and perseverance necessary to weather the storm, knowing that the only reason we're here is to see your mercy poured out on those that may yet still respond. We pray for those in our lives that haven't responded. We don't want to see them experience this day of judgment in the way that they will if they reject you. Remind us and encourage us that it's only for a little while that we have to endure this world and the things of this world and the challenges of this world, the sins of this wicked world. The day is coming when all of this will be behind us. And you'll establish the earth in its paradise for your glory. And then even after 1,000 years on this earth, you'll cast it all away. It'll all be destroyed, as Peter tells us. And then you'll create a new heaven and a new earth that's eternal and perfect. Lord, we certainly have a wonderful future in you, a glorious eternal future in you. Remind us of this in the dark days, in the difficult days, in the challenging times, in the tragedies. Remind us of our true eternal hope in you as we give our hearts to you, believing you died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and are coming again to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.